Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in heaven laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give the nations, I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Psalm 2 starts with asking a question, and the answer is a simple one that will be explained in more detail as we go. But the short answer is this: they are foolish, they hate God, and they want any king but Christ. And before we move on and contrast the rebellion of the wicked and the reign of the righteous, just as last week we contrasted the tree that is righteous against that, the chaff of the wicked, we make sure we look at the folly of the world not through arrogant eyes. That the only difference between us and them is not some enlightened knowledge that we have gained on our own terms, but that it came because God extended his grace to us. It is God that although we were rebelling in wickedness, transplanted you as a tree by streams of water and did not leave us as chaff. So let us explore the theme this morning. Who reigns supreme? We'll look at this in 3 points. Point number one, rebellion of the unrighteous. Point number two, rebuttal of the Lord. And point number three, the reminder of wrath. Having observed our outline, we can turn our attention to the first point this morning: rebellion of the unrighteous. The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. You could theme those short little words as unity in scrutiny. The kings of earth and the rulers of earth assemble. And what an illustration of the total depravity of man, for their hatred for God, for God's kings, for prophets, and for God's people. They will convene, they will rally together, they will put aside all their hatred for each other. They would rather swallow their pride and team up with the enemy then swallow their pride and humble themselves and confess before the Lord of Lords. And these kings and rulers, they're ready for battle. Set here is a verb with an intensive action. It's not a convention for them to talk about their problems with the Lord or his rule. It's not a peaceful protest or a picketing to bring light to the world their issues that they may have. And it's not a fundraiser where they are canvassing for support. They are engaged. They are ready for war. War against the Lord and his anointed. A war they believe they can win. Saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The root of the anger of the kings and rulers expressed in a metaphor. One commentator pointed out bonds and cords described the leather thongs that kept the yoke on the oxen. And this metaphor being used, the kings of earth are not literally tied in chains, of course, but they think they are. They think the Lord and their anointed are keeping them in bondage, that it's the Lord's fault. And the kings and the rulers, they have a plan. They want to burst, and this is another intensive action. They want to rupture. They want to destroy. They want separation. They want to rid themselves of everything until there is not one trace or not one speck of God left in their world. And you can ask the question, at what point in history has this not been the case? When the wicked tried to rid the earth of the Lord and his anointed? And was this not the same treatment that Christ endured on earth? We think of Herod, when he realized he was tricked by the wise men, killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old or under, because he didn't want another king. Or we think of the chief priests trying to crucify Jesus, confessed to Pontius Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. Rather than confessing Christ as king. As so it will be for us, and Christ warns us, although we are not kings ourselves, serving Christ the King has consequences. Christ says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me first. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will persecute you. But be encouraged. We do not engage this struggle alone. We struggle together as Christian families, in Christian churches, here at Cornerstone and worldwide, and with the church of all ages, and especially with Christ, his Spirit working in us. This same Christ who sits in heaven and laughs until all his enemies are made his footstool. Knowing that all Christ's enemies will be made his footstool, let us examine our next point, the rebuttal of the Lord. He who sits in heaven laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Is this not a peculiar response? In our struggles, do we not cry out to the Lord? Cry out, how long, O Lord? Do you not want justice, O Lord? Why is laughter and mockery the proper response? And this laughter and mockery is not a ha-ha or a goofy laugh. Derision could also be defined as mock, scoff, or ridicule. Laughter is the proper response because the claim of the rulers and kings is so unintelligent. Why? Because our God is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. Now, if this is the first time hearing the omnis, take heart. They're not overly technical, but should be an encouragement, an inspiration, and a comfort as we come to understand them. God is omnipotent, which is simply means God is all-powerful. What can we do to conquer the power of God? He made everything from nothing by the power of His words. He gave life by the power of His breath. It was not us who shut the doors to the sea when it burst out from the womb. It was not us who commanded where the proud waves be stayed. It was not us who commanded the morning since our days began. It was not us who caused the dawn to know its place. It was not us who spread out the skies hard as a cast metal mirror. Can we lift our voices up to the clouds and a flood water cover us? Or call the snow to fall? Can our voice sound like thunder? You see, what is effortless for God is unfeasible for us. Our power and abilities depend and are limited by what God has provided for us. The oxygen we breathe, created by God, take that away, we're ruined. He does not need to fight with weapons. He does not need resources to create. And this transitions us to our next omniscience, omni. God is omnipresent, which simply means God is everywhere. Where can the enemy go to retreat to? Where can they resupply? Where can they recuperate and form a new battle plan where God is not there? Where are you out of the range of the Lord? At what distance exceeds His vision or exceeds His touch? God is everywhere. And where can the enemy hide where God is not already there? Where can the enemy hide where God is not already there? Our final omni is God is omniscient. God knows everything. God sees their day coming, their day of judgment, the day of their destruction. He knows their battle plan. And what a wonderful weapon would be in the hand of any general, knowing their every exact move, knowing every ambush, knowing every misdirection, every flank, every weapons factory, every secret base. God sees the end from the beginning. Therefore, there's nothing hidden from the counsel of God. The odds are insurmountable for the enemy to overcome the Lord with just one of these attributes. But our God rules with all three. Our sin also can be a comfort and a blessing to the omnis of God. The bad, God witnesses every sin. You cannot hide your sin from God. God knows every sin. There are sin God knows that we ourselves do not. And God has the power to discipline every sin. As we know, no sin will go unpunished. But the good, Jesus sent his Spirit to dwell in us, able to comfort us at any time and everyone. There's no waiting in line. There's no after hours, closed hours. There's no first come, first serve. And Jesus can sympathize with us in our struggles because he knows everything. A struggle that you might not think he might understand. How can a man who lived 2,000 years ago understand and relate to what I'm going through right now? You are mistaken. He can sympathize with our every need. Therefore, bring those before the cross. And Jesus, through the Spirit, conforms us to his image, giving us the power to overcome sin, where one day it'll be rid from us forever. And God knows the outcome of the enemy's folly. You see, the kings and rulers execute their plans with the precision of the three stooges. And Scripture makes this clear. Psalm 9, verse 15 and 16 reads, "The nations have sunk into the pit that they have made, and the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands." Psalm 7, 15 through 16 also says, "He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends." Now, I hope you're all familiar with a book called Pilgrim's Progress, because an illustration of this book popped out at me. There's a point where Christian is taken by the interpreter. He is shown a wall that is burning on fire. There's a man there burning, or there's a man there with water trying to put out the fire. But the fire still grows. It still spreads. And Christian asks, "What is this?" An interpreter explains, "Fire is the grace worked in the heart, and the one casting the water is the devil." Now, Christian is taken to the other side of the wall, and a man with oil maintains the fire. And Christian asks, "What is this?" Interpreter replies, "Jesus Christ, maintaining the oil of grace, that work already begun in the heart." And I'll ask you this question. How do you put out an oil or grease fire? Not by water. You see, this illustration shows that although the works of the wicked, although they seem clever, work against themselves because they do not see both sides of the wall. God sees the end from the beginning. He sees the one trying to put out the fire and laughs because the fuel of the fire on the other side of the wall is oil. And water only causes this fire to spread. Shifting our attention now away from the laughter of the Lord, we read about his plan. "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of them the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" With boldness and authority, the Lord is placing his king on Zion, his holy hill. But who is this king? Who is informing us of this decree? Two things we need to observe. First, this psalm is a consecration psalm with metaphorical language informing us about the Davidic kingly line. You are my son is how God viewed his relationship with his kings of Israel. 2 Samuel 7:14 says, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Commentators also point out that today as I have begotten you speaks not of the physical begetting of a baby, but rather points to the day of coronation when the king was a grown man. But second, I'm sure you're all more familiar with this language being referred to Jesus. We read, you are my son in the New Testament at Jesus' baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration. And both phrases, you are my son, and today I have begotten you, are found in Acts 13:33. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. This is speaking about Christ and his resurrection. And then we have the Lord declaring to his kings, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them with pieces like a potter's vessel. We observe next the giving of the nations to his king. Language that is used in Scripture in 1 Kings 3:5 and 2 Samuel 24:12, the Lord giving to his anointed placed kings. And this king is also to rule the nations, to break them with a rod of iron. But the Davidic line of kings never achieved this kind of reign. Not David. Not Solomon. In fact, it did not take long for the kingdom to be divided, conquered by surrounding nations, Assyrian, Babylonian, and Persian empires. We understand because the full revelation of Scripture, a king did come through the Davidic line. God's word did not return to him void. Jesus Christ became the everlasting king as he now sits at the right hand of the Father until all his enemies become his footstool. And we could take comfort in this. Although Israel did not know when their king would come, they waited and trusted in their king to arrive. For us, likewise, we can take comfort in God's faithfulness. A king did come, a promised seed of the woman, through the line of David, crushing the head of the serpent, defeating sin and conquering death. And like Israel, we need to wait patiently for that second coming of this king, when Jesus Christ comes riding on his white horse, eyes like flames of fire, with a robe dripped in blood, followed by all the armies of heaven. And from his mouth, the sharp sword that strikes down the nations, ruling them with a rod of iron. Ruling them with a rod of iron. Having observed the omnis of God and placing of his kings, and with the image of the white rider still fresh in our mind, let us perceive our final point of the message this morning. Point number three, the reminder of wrath. We read the warnings. Be wise. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. Job 28:28. Be warned. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Hear the warnings. Cling to Christ, not to the kings and rulers of earth. So you find yourself enlisted in the wrong army, fighting a wrong battle, a battle that you can never win. As this psalm starts with a question, so I will close it with one. Who reigns supreme in your life? Do you rage with the nations and plot in vain, trying to loosen the yoke of the Lord, living your own life, chasing your own plans, only to exhaust yourself with a far greater burden or a far heavier yoke? Or have you kissed the Son? Have you humbled yourself before Him? Confessed Him not only as Savior, but as Lord also? Because blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. Every word of God proves true, and His omniscient declares that to us. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, may we continue to find our refuge in that mighty fortress that is our God. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You now at this time, thanking You, Lord, that You sent Your King, a King to conquer all the nations. We thank You, Lord, for this King, Jesus Christ, that He came and conquered death and defeated sin, Father, that we can rest in Him, that we don't have to worry about the nations and the rulers of earth plotting and scheming, Father, that You laugh at them, because we are but ants under Your boot. We thank You so much for all these wonderful gifts that You've given us. It's through Christ's name we pray. Amen.